Please grab a Bible and open it to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. Philippians 2. Name something that you have pursued with all diligence. Maybe it was your wife or your husband. Maybe it was financial freedom from debt. Perhaps it was the mastery of a sport or a musical instrument. Probably the thing that's been the hardest that I've had to pursue in my life is education. A lot of really difficult classes. And then on top of that, comprehensive exams on Greek and Hebrew and German. And then a final comprehensive exam, 5 days of tests, very, very hard. Finally, after that, a dissertation that I had to write, which was a super, super long paper. It required a lot of diligence. I pursued it with passion. This morning, we are going to talk about a subject that requires diligent pursuit. It requires effort. It's something that you won't just easily drift into. Today, you will be exhorted from Scripture to pursue your sanctification. Pursue your sanctification. Let's read Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. As we begin this couple of paragraphs here, let me just say that it's going to take us 2 weeks to cover these verses. This week, we're going to look only at, or at least primarily at, verse 12. We need to get verse 12 right. If we don't get verse 12 right, we're not going to grasp what's going on in the rest of it. So this week, verse 12, the rest of the verses we'll cover, the Lord willing, next week. So let's read these, and I want you to really pay attention for this reason. Verses 12 and 13 are probably, for our day and age, the most important verses in the book of Philippians. That's quite a statement. There are a lot of really important verses in this book, but there are no verses more important for the 21st century, especially considering the theological ramifications of these two verses and the huge debates that rage over these two verses. You say, what? I don't even know about these debates. What are you talking about? Well, you'll understand as we get in here. Nailing these verses, especially here, 12, and then next week, verse 13, is critical for us. It literally matters. It's how you live your life. And so we've got to grasp them and do well with them. So verse 12 through 18 of Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, my beloved, Paul writing to the church at Philippi, he calls them his beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Okay, now those are the two theological verses. One verse this week, one verse next week. The practical application or outworking of those verses is 14 through 18. Let's read verse 14. Ask yourself as we read this, how am I doing? Okay, we're going to go the big theologically deep stuff on sanctification, but when the rubber meets the road, when it comes to everyday life, we've got a checklist here of, okay, how you doing here? How you doing here? Paul, right after going into the theology, gets very practical. And he says, verse 14, do all things without grumbling or questioning. I've known I was going to be preaching on these verses, you know, in the weeks ahead. So I've been meditating on this and thinking about the first check. I mean, if there's anything that Paul could have picked that's maybe harder to work on your own salvation. If there's anything that's harder to deal with in the life of a Christian, it might be. It's one of the hardest things. Do all things without grumbling. All things without complaining. I've been for a month or more been meditating on that and catching myself. It's every day. It's not even just one time a day. I'm about ready to say something. I'm thinking, oh, is that not grumbling? Is that not a complaint? How hard is it for the Christian to interact with these verses and what's going on? Let's finish the paragraph. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. This morning, our Father, we pray that you will help this preacher, this pastor, to explain the theological depths of these verses and also to be very practical and show how they matter. May this adjust our thinking and encourage us, not discourage, but encourage us to walk with Christ, to learn more about grace, to see our own weaknesses and our desperate need for Him, for your word, for prayer. May your Spirit powerfully use this message today. May your word not return void, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Pursue your sanctification. We need to think about that statement very practically by answering five questions. So let's ask and answer five questions to learn what sanctification is all about. Sanctification. Why? First question, why pursue sanctification? It's the very first word of verse 12. The word therefore. When you see therefore in a beginning of a paragraph, it's telling you to look back at the previous paragraph. Therefore, my beloved, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What is the therefore logically connecting? It is logically connecting the verb work, work out your own salvation. It's logically connecting that with something found back in verse 10, which is that there will come a day when every one of us, believer or unbeliever at different times, but every one of us, believers in front of the Bema Seat judgment, unbelievers in front of the Great White Throne judgment, there will come a time when every knee shall bow. There will come a time when we will all give an account. You see down in verse 16, the day of Christ. We are all going to give an account of how we have fleshed out the Bible in our lives at some point. We will give an account one day. We will bow. We will answer, how have you lived in light of the fact that Jesus, your Lord, has died for you. Why pursue sanctification? Because there is coming a day when we will give an answer. The second question that will help us to think through this statement practically is this. How do we pursue sanctification? Okay, so I think we understand why we should pursue it. We should pursue sanctification diligently because we will all give an answer to Christ for what we've done in the future. Secondly, how do we pursue sanctification? Two more things. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not as in my presence, but much more in my absence. How do we pursue sanctification? Oh, this is so simple. I'll go through it pretty quickly because it is so simple, but it's just, first of all, obedience. Obey by paying attention to the word. That is, by obeying what we hear. When Paul says, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, the word obey, can I say it for you in the Greek? The word obey in Greek is hupakuo. You say, okay, thanks. Hupakuo. That's the word to obey. Now let me tell you the word hear, to hear. It is the word akuo. Do you hear the similarity? Hupakuo, akuo. In other words, the root of obedience is the word to hear. What the Christian hears or discovers in the word, he or she should obey. Now, if you look at the Corinthian church, their track record on obedience of what they hear is not good. But when you look at the track record of the Philippian church, Paul says, you've always obeyed. He's not saying that you live perfectly, but what he's saying is every time that you've heard the word, at least in my observation, you obey. You are a church that is seeking to walk with Christ and live for the Lord. So he's encouraging his church. And I think it behooves me to encourage you. This church is like that as well. Obey what we hear. James chapter 1, verse 22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. That's really the root. Are we, because we're going to get into some deep stuff here in this sermon, are we a church comprised of individuals who, when they hear something that is clear and obvious from Scripture, we will obey? How do we pursue sanctification? By obeying what we discover in the Word or what we hear from the Word. That's so easy to say. But it can be really difficult in life to honestly, we need to be careful about morbid introspection, but to honestly take account of our own lives and say, okay, am I really obeying the things that Scripture reveals? There's obedience here, but then there's also seeking accountability. Look at the next part. As you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. Look, Paul says, when I've been around you and I've preached the word, taught you something, you have obeyed it. I've seen it again and again. That was true while I was there. But now that I'm not there, it's all the more important that you pay attention to what I'm writing right now. Parents, are your children more likely to obey and do their chores when a parent is around or when a parent is absent? You tell them to do something. There's discipline that should take place if there's not obedience, but is it not true that There is the tendency on the part of children, tendency, like this is so obvious, that if the parent doesn't inspect what they expect, things may not be done either on time or the way that you want them to be. Now, that's, all right, pick on kids. Now let's pick on us. All right, how about this? Is a driver more likely to obey the speed limit when a patrolman is parked in the middle of the highway or when there's no police car to be seen? Okay, so obedience connected with this line. Not only when I'm present, but even more important, when I'm absent, obey. So what's Paul's point here? Look, when I'm absent, it's going to be harder for you to walk with Christ, harder without somebody who's helping you and keeping you accountable. Can we take from this? We should take from this the idea of accountability. Each one of us, I'd really encourage each one of us to get an accountability partner. I have one, okay? Get an accountability partner. Get a friend. Someone you trust, someone who has enough time to talk with, and then who will keep tabs on you, who will encourage you when you struggle, who will be wise enough to give you advice when you struggle. This is what Paul's saying. When I'm absent, it's going to be harder because of the lack of accountability. So seek it out. Pursue your sanctification. The third question that will help us to think through this verse practically is this. What does it mean to pursue our sanctification? Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work. Soon as I say that word, it's just like all the theological debate is just, striking my brain. It's just so much, okay? Work. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The word work in the Greek language is used to describe the task of a farmer. So let's think of this word in light of the context in that way. How does a farmer go about his seasonal task of growing a crop? Does a farmer just go out into a meadow, tall grass, weeds, brambles, tree here, maybe one large one, a number of small ones, and take a whole bag of seed and just cast it over the top of a field that's just completely, unrefined? I don't know of any farmer who's done that. I'm not aware of anybody who's ever done that. And the reason is that seed is going to be wasted. There's no way it's going to take root. It's not going to germinate and grow. There's not going to be a harvest. Oh, sure, maybe a few of the seeds will catch. There might be a little tomato or a few sprigs of green beans, but that's not the way that a farmer works a field. What does he do? I mean, that farmer may mow down the tallest stuff and use some type, either a chainsaw or some type of a blade to, cut down the small trees and certainly the larger trees and clear that field. And then maybe he'll burn, do a controlled burn in that area to get rid of, the short little stubble that's left over. And then he's going to have to take that bare soil and if it's lay unfallowed for that long, I mean, it's going to be quite the task to plow that thing. I mean, if you were doing it with a horse or an oxen, I mean, that would really be hard. Today with tractors, maybe not so much, but he's going to have to plow that field, break up that top soil, turn it over. He's not only going to plow, but he's going to fertilize, and then he'll plant. That'll be followed by watering, dealing with weeds, dealing with insects. And then when the harvest gets near, after many months of diligent labor and time, there'll be the great harvest. What's the point? It's a long and arduous process. It's a season. It's months, not a day. It's not an hour or two of work. And it's not, you know, just, you know, one drop of sweat. It's a lot of sweat. That's the word. The word's katergadzmai. Katergadzmai. The farmer works diligently. Why? Because the harvest is worth it to him. So let's apply this now to the Christian. Work like a farmer works. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So my sanctification, we'll talk about the word salvation in a moment, but my sanctification, your sanctification, is it a quick process? Should we expect it to just take a day or two? I mean, is there a magic prayer that we could, Lord, just, look, take away all my sin and make me a godly man or woman, as the case may be? It doesn't work like that. It's just not there. The scripture is replete with all kinds of admonitions to that the Christian life is going to be fraught with and filled with difficult tests and trials, and that growth will be painful, not easy. Fire is used. You know, our lives are put like our souls are in a spiritual fire, and they'll be refined as gold. I mean, think about all the illustrations in Scripture about how difficult the walk with Christ will be and how much work sanctification is. Paul says work. The idea of the farmer mirrors Christian sanctification. If we could make some parallels, it's kind of like the Bible is fertilizer. Prayer is like watering. You know, there's one young man in here who's only been saved for about 3 weeks. I mean, he and I have been calling or texting almost every single day. Call, you know, I'm tempted, you know, help me out. You know, I mean, it's almost every day. We went out to eat a couple nights ago. He's just like, I need you, you know, I need help. Struggling, battling the power of the flesh to pull us down. You know, Bible like fertilizer, prayer like watering, avoiding certain people, places, and things that can cause serious temptation is like weeding an insecticide in the growth process. Sanctification, like farming, takes effort. At times it'll be difficult, and you're not going to grow overnight, but in the end, the harvest is worth it. Like the farmer, we must work. So, Paul's saying, pursue your sanctification. The fourth question that will help us to think through this statement practically is this. What should we avoid? Okay, so the theological discussions and debates, here's where they all come into play. What does it mean? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. All right, how does that happen? What does that mean? Three bad ideas. Okay, first of all, first one is justification by works. That is, this verse does not say, Paul does not say, work for your salvation. I grew up in a Roman Catholic home. I even went to a Catholic high school my freshman year. I know what they teach, and I know what that means. To work for your salvation is the idea that Jesus has given you some grace, and now the rest is up to you. And if you do enough good works so that God will view you favorably, then you'll go to heaven when you die. And if you don't, you're going to go to hell when you die, or I'm sorry, go to purgatory when you die and pay for the rest of your sin because Jesus didn't pay it all. You have to pay the rest. And then eventually you'll be, you know, sprung from purgatory and get to heaven. Or if you're really, really bad, you won't even go to purgatory. You're going to go to hell and suffer forever. It's not what this verse is saying. Paul is not saying work for your salvation. Jesus completed justification. He did, as the old song says, pay it all, and all to him we owe. It doesn't say work for your salvation. It says work out your salvation. Major difference. But even there, we're not done. In fact, we're really just starting the controversy. There are, as we discuss what it means to work out your salvation, there are two ditches that we need to avoid. They go by different names. Okay, so the left ditch is often called quietism, or AKA hypergrace, the hypergrace movement. I've never heard of that. Well, folks, I've had students that have bought into that hook, line, and sinker, and they've wrecked their lives by that theology. Wrecked. And without naming names, I'll share a couple of illustrations of students who argued with me about this very point years ago, even before the hypergrace movement really had truly gotten a lot of traction, and they are messed up today. So quietism, a.k.a. hypergrace, the other ditch, or the left ditch, the right ditch is pietism, also known as legalism. So let's talk about those two ditches. What is quietism or hypergrace? Here's what it says. Folks, there are many books out there, lots of them, that are written to support this idea. It sees sanctification as all of God. If I'm sanctified, it's because of God's grace entirely and not because of my effort. This idea says that if God doesn't give me the grace to overcome sin, then it is not my fault. I've had students, while I was teaching and even after, say this very sentence to me: sin isn't my fault. Brazenly, they've said that to me. It's not my fault when I've sinned. I mean, does not verse 13 say that it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure? So if I fail, it's because God decided to, in his sovereign plan, not give me enough grace to overcome that sin. Do you see where that's headed? Is that clicking? It's very real. Now, let me give an illustration, and in this case, because it's very public, and I'm not revealing anything that's not known by tens of thousands of people out there. Let me actually mention this one, because this might help us to appreciate why this is so important. One of the hypergrace writers is a man named, and I think now he has changed. So let's get, because I've watched a video and I really appreciated the man's humility. And I think confession of sin. So not throwing the first stone. And look, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. I mean, if we're going to ever, you know, confront someone, we do so with all humility. If I have pride, or if you have pride in your heart, and we judge this man who now has confessed his sin and is now, from the video that I watch, I'm just like, praise God for the changes the Lord's worked and for good advice that he's received. But this man's name is Tullian Chavijan. Have you heard of him? Anybody raise your hand if you've heard of Tullian Chavijan. Okay, only four hands, maybe five. All right, this is Billy Graham's grandson. Okay, have you heard of Evangelism Explosion? Do you know Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church? All right, he was the lead pastor at Coral Ridge, written many books, very well known, really famous. His books are hypergrace. Now, there are some great things in his books, right? I mean, again, we need to be careful here, but there it's not just like incipient. It's not just a few little seeds of hypergrace. I mean, some of his statements are full-blown hypergrace. Okay? And if you're familiar with this phrase, the young, restless, and reformed crowd, okay, if that does exist, if it really is a thing, the young, restless, and reformed crowd, so many of them, they've bought into this entirely. I have students, former students, who have completely imbibed this. And you know what? Sin's not my fault. Here's how it works. Sin's not my fault. It's God who works in me both to will and to do of his good pleasure. I can't help it. If he doesn't give me enough grace to overcome it, you know, why bother? And so what happens is this, sometimes secretly and sometimes really openly, things are tolerated in a life that, what did we say earlier about akuo and hupakuo? Things are tolerated in a life that are so obviously wrong, so obviously sinful, that really there ought not to be any debate. And yet, when one, now if you do it arrogantly, you've got a problem, but when one just gently suggests to a student who he's mentored in the past that, you know, there could be a problem here in your thinking, you know, do I even use illustration? Like sex and things like that? I mean, how can you compute, you know, what you are doing? How are you saying that you are a believer and yet living this way? Now, are they believers? I think many of them are, and they're confused by things they're reading and how they're thinking. They are, what does James chapter say? Be a doer and not a hearer only, deceiving yourselves. There's this huge fog bank for them in their minds, and they aren't getting out of that fog. It's a struggle for them. But the kinds of things that they're tolerating, I'm not going to stand up here and, you know, give a list of movies that you should watch or shouldn't watch or things that you should do or shouldn't do. There's not time for that. And if you start that, you know, down that road, that can become legalistic. We don't want to go there either. We don't want to, you know, jump out of the left ditch into the right ditch, right? But here's what we as a church need to do. We need to examine ourselves and ask ourselves. Don't come to me and, I mean, you can if you want, but I mean, don't come to me and say, okay, you know, this movie or that movie or this thing or that thing. I mean, if it's clearly revealed in the Word and there's something in it that is clearly sinful, be cautious or avoid it altogether. I said students, I had two students, actually three of them. One, I think, got out of it, but three of them who sat a number of years ago actually invited me over to their apartment, one of their apartments, and debated this very point with me. Said things like, sin isn't my fault. And here I am, loaded for bear, because I knew where they were. They had already been arguing with me. For weeks, they'd been arguing with me. And so I'm ready. I have all kinds of scripture. They wouldn't hear any of it. Wouldn't listen. And the one of these three, he was the most brilliant student that I ever had in 17 years. Never had to study. Aced every test. Taught Greek for us as a TA. I mean, just brilliant. Very, very smart. And he can clearly debate. Very gifted. Lots of scripture. Grew up in a pastor's home. So, I mean, he could debate. And, you know, ideas have consequences. That's why when Paul says, therefore, and he's connecting it back to, I think, verse 10. The commentaries think that too. I'm taking that from them. You know, it's going back to verse 10. We all are going to give account. We're all going to bow the knee before Christ someday. Ideas have consequences. And unfortunately, and I don't say this with glee, unfortunately, both of these very promising students, I mean, I spent time with one of them as an example, you know, took him around places, did pastoral visits. We drove 2.5 hours to a hospital to visit somebody in a church that I was pastoring. I mean, I spent a lot of time discipling him. Today, he's divorced, out of ministry. Some of the things that he was doing with his wife, family, I just like, oh. Well, it's not my fault. I can't help it. Brother, you know, hear what the word says. Obey what the word says. It's not rocket science. It's so simple. How can you not see it? The other student out of ministry, I won't go into any more detail. That's one ditch. That's the left ditch. What's the right ditch? Okay. So when it says work, what does that mean? Okay. I mean, obviously it's pursuit. Obviously it's diligence. It is going to take time, but there's going to be a great harvest. But when it says work, one can go out of the, hey, just live, you know, the Christian life free and easy and don't even worry about sin or rules. Just kind of, you know, just go along and take life as it comes. Imbibe, at least once in a while. You can get out of that ditch, walk across the road and jump right into the other. And the other side, the other ditch, is the ditch of legalism, or also called pietism. This is the belief that sanctification is all up to me. It's my self-discipline that's going to help me to overcome a sin. So some of you might have been out there thinking, "Woo! I'm glad he said that, because you know I was thinking that's where he was headed." No. All right, we both of these things are problems. All right, this whole idea of spiritual growth. I have got to buckle down. It's gonna come down to how disciplined am I. Legalism, pietism, this is fleshly, and it focuses on externals. Inevitably, this is gonna focus on externals, not on the heart, not on internals. This will end up being something like a list of do's and don'ts. It's probably not going to be written out. It'll be in the mind, but a list of things that I can do and can't do. And my holiness is going to be determined by how well I do the things on the do list and how well I avoid the things on the don't do list. And if I do and don't properly, then that equals godliness. You can keep a long list of do's and avoid all the don'ts and even be unsaved. And I'm not saying that legalists are unsaved. I did not say that. Some of them are, of course. But I mean, you know, I didn't say that they are. They're not. But you know what? Legalists, they can do all these things diligently, and yet their heart really isn't for God. There's not even a deep genuineness and authenticity and spirituality to them. In fact, when you get to know them a little bit, you'll probably find most of the time that they're really judgmental. And if anyone doesn't do the things they do or avoid the things they don't, well, then they're wicked and they're sinners and I'm separating from them, and judgmentalism. I'll give you two illustrations very quickly. One, these are unsaved people, but in Israel, some Jews are extreme on, not all of them, but some of them are extreme, and they're legalists. And when we say that they're legalists, I mean they're legalists and unsaved, okay? I'm not saying all Jews are unsaved, of course. Many believing Jews. But we're talking about the Jewish culture, people who want to obey the Bible, and they go to very legalistic extremes. So I'll give you an example. I'm in a hotel, very nice hotel, next to the Sea of Galilee. And I'm about ready to step onto an elevator. And they know I'm a Gentile, evidently, maybe how I was dressed, I don't know. But they said, no, no. They don't know enough English, but no, no. Shabbat elevator. You don't want to get on this elevator. Wait for the other one. Why? Because the Shabbat elevator stops on every single floor. This is a really high one. It stops on every single floor. How come? Because it was the Sabbath. And to push a button For the elevator on a Sabbath is work. You can't do that. That's sin. Okay, and that's why in the hotels, not all of them, but somebody who's legalistic in this respect, Jewish and legalistic in this respect, wouldn't stay in a hotel on the Sabbath unless the lights come on automatically. Because if you flip the light switch, you have worked. You have sinned. Okay? Extremes. Now, I am giving you extremes, and it doesn't have to be that extreme, but here's a Christian example. In this case, modesty. So, Bible teaches modesty. Men and women, we need to be modest. Now, how, you know, you work that out. I mean, there won't be a full agreement on what modesty is, but modesty is important. Here's an extreme of the right ditch, of pietism, of legalism, of the do's and don'ts, and of it's all up to me to maintain my godliness. It's not really mostly of God. It's mostly of me and how diligent I am in work. This, I know these folks, okay, so careful not to say even what city or who they are, but very well-meaning pastor, legalistic, yes, but very well-meaning. He is a believer. It is a decent church. I mean, they're preaching modesty. This was a few years ago, preaching modesty, and their pastoral staff decided that modesty was this, that no woman should ever come to any church function unless she had a dress, and they determined that the dress that the women should wear in their church needs to go down to the ankles because exposed skin could cause some of the men to lust, and therefore, okay, huh? All right, that's the right ditch. Okay, so you have on the one side way too much ignoring of what the scripture clearly reveals, and on the other, they don't want to ignore anything the scripture reveals, and they're not only not going to ignore it, they're going to create all kinds of, you know, things around it. Is this not what the Pharisees do and did? You know, they'll create all kinds of things around it to protect the principle. And then they'll judge those who don't practice the protective layer the way they do. All right? So when it says, Paul says, work out your own salvation, he is saying that your sanctification, your salvation, the outworking of what Christ has done in you is going to take effort. It is going to take effort. But you won't be able to do it by yourself. And that's what verse 13 is going to discuss next week. Now, let's finish up verse 12 by looking at the last few words. With fear and trembling, work like a farmer out your own salvation. How? Okay. How serious should we take our responsibility to katergadzamai, to work? Well, here's how serious. With fear and trembling. This describes the attitude a believer should have in regard to his or her own spiritual growth. This is like smelling salts for the soul. When you read fear and trembling, that's like smelling salt for the soul. Wake up. Have you been living in Christian doldrums? Have you been self-deceived? Wake up. You need to pursue your sanctification diligently. It's not easy. You're not going to just slide into it. It's not going to be simple. It's going to take effort. You can't do it on your own. In fact, if you think you can, or if you think it's all about your own, you know, discipline and diligence, it's probably not going to turn out real well. Okay, you need God. And here, the good news is all next week, right? God is the one who works in you. So it's so encouraging next week. You get your toes stepped on this week. Come back next week and you'll be encouraged, because here's the thing. You can do it because God is the one who's working in you to be able to do it. He's the one giving you the grace. But let's not steal any more next week. Let's talk about this week. One time I was at a podiatrist. I had, you know, gotten a, I've only once had it, but I had a wart on my foot, and he gave me a shot in my foot before he did the little surgery to just a local to cut out the wart. So I'm sitting in this kind of, you know, crazy looking contraption chair with all this stuff on it, and he puts the shot right in the fleshy part of my heel. Oh my goodness. I mean, I've had pain that level at other times, not very many times, but I mean, it was so painful because he had, not only did he poke it, but then you leave it in there in the medicine to, anyway, let me quit talking about it. I'll pass out here. All right. So anyway, I literally did pass out. Now, evidently that happens a lot because he has smelling salts in a little sleeve right on the chair. Well, I wish he'd have told me that before. But anyway, he pulled out one of those smelling salts and cracked it, put it under my nose. I've never smelled before or after. I've never smelled a smelling salt. That was the only time. Wow. Bing. I was not passed out. I was not blacked out now. Woohoo. That thing brought me back fast. That's what fear and trembling is intended to do. Paul wrote this under the inspiration of the Spirit, and he meant it for our good. And he's telling us, look, because you're going to stand before Christ someday, you need to obey. What you hear in the word, don't just look over it and just continue living and ignore it. Don't be self-deceived. Obey it. And even though I'm not there, it's going to be harder when I'm not there, when the parent's not overlooking the child, or when the policeman isn't, you know, in the media and you might be tempted maybe to speed. Well, you know what? That's why you might want to consider getting an accountability partner. And because of all this, because you're going to stand before Christ, there is effort. You're going to have to katergazomai, translated in English, work. You're going to have to work at this. You don't work for it. Christ has done it all for you, but you have a part to play in your own salvation or sanctification. And now the smelling salt. Fear and trembling. Would you expect that? Yeah, fear and trembling. Wow. Why so serious? Because the stakes are really high. Fear and trembling is a combination of the following. Who God is. It is us recognizing who God really is. It's us recognizing the eternal nature of the stakes involved. It ought to cause us to fear and tremble when we think of eternity. Knowledge of our own weakness. That ought to cause us to fear and tremble. We are all men and women who have feet of clay. None of us is perfect. Oh, man. Knowledge of our own weakness is kind of like that. This is the smelling salt, fear and trembling, and a dread of offending God. I don't want to offend God. Pursuing our sanctification. Men and women, brothers, sisters, take it seriously. Go home this afternoon and ask yourself, am I tolerating things in my life I shouldn't be? I mean, I heard what he said. I heard what Paul said. I read what he wrote. Oh, man, there really are some things I need to deal with, okay? I'm not up here to, you know, spiritually speaking, twist your arm behind your back and, you know, lay a guilt trip on you. You just go and you talk to God, okay? It's not my job to convict you. It's the Holy Spirit. So if he has, then go home this afternoon and talk with him. Deal with those things. Don't ignore them. Don't be a hearer only. Be a doer. Don't remain in self-deception. No, it's effort. It's diligent effort. And here's the good news. You can do it. Not by yourself. In fact, you can't do anything by yourself. Not in a true spiritual sense, no. You need the grace of Christ. That's next week. But you can do it. So, if the Lord's spoken to you today, go home. Take some time. Get into a closet, room somewhere by yourself. Take a walk, whatever it might be. Go on a bike ride. Just get away from family for a little bit and talk to the Lord about whatever that might be. obeying hupakuo. It's so easy to talk about and not necessarily so easy to do. Our Lord, Jesus, we acknowledge in every way, 100%, that our justification is fully from you. There is nothing that we can do or add to what you have already accomplished on the cross for us. Thank you for salvation. Those words seem so trite and they fall so lightly, but it is such a heavy thought that you have paid the full price for my personal sin. Thank you that you have done this for us. Lord Jesus, we pray that you will help us to learn not just from this week, but next especially, what that fully means to walk with you. We pray in your name.